Morning, all. Hold it! Don't anybody panic! I just ruined my whole setup here. We started the sermon series through the book of Matthew. You want to go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 3 and get a head start on that this morning. I don't know if you remember a few years ago, it's more than a few, it's more like 15, 18 years ago, Queen Elizabeth II of England came to the United States on a brief vacation, 3 or 4 weeks. It wasn't too long. It wasn't too long that she was going to be here. And for her trip, for her visit, she had to bring a few things with her. So she brought along 4,000 pounds of luggage. That's not an exaggeration. You know, with some of the campers, I think the drivers think the campers take that much, but I promise you, it's not. 4,000 pounds of luggage. What do you get in 4,000 pounds of luggage? Well, one thing you get is two outfits for every occasion. Just depending on your mood, you might want to wear this one or you might want to wear this one. But no matter what the occasion, you need two different outfits. And what happens if you get hurt? You get 40 pints of plasma. She brought her own plasma with her. The domestic blood is not good enough. She wanted the imported stuff. 40 pints of plasma. Just, you know, for a bit of reference for you, you have 10 pints of blood in your whole body. They had enough to fill her up four times, right? You got 40 pints of plasma they brought with her. She brought her own private hairdresser. Again, you wouldn't want to trust that royal hair to just anybody. Brought two valets with her. She brought a host of other servants. And the bill for the whole trip, 3 or 4 week vacation, $20 million. Or so. Nobody's really talking about it. She doesn't seem to count her money very well anyway, so it doesn't matter. What's 20 mil here and there? You think that is an amazing expense for relatively a short trip. Folks, I promise you, that is absolutely nothing compared to what the Emperor Hadrian had to do in the year 130 in order to go from Rome to Alexandria. He's just making this brief little trip down to Alexandria. And in order to get that done, it took months of preparation. Over a year, probably. He went in August of the year 130. We know that. We also know that from December 12th of the year before, one of his officials wrote a letter to him complaining about how much time and trouble he was having getting all this taken care of. For one thing, buildings, whole buildings had to be built in Alexandria to house the emperor and his group of people that went with him. They had to pave roads because in the ancient world, roads were very temporary kinds of things. You just use it as long as you need it, and then you tear up the stones and use them for something else. So they had to pave roads for the emperor's use. They had to build harbors. They had to clean up the harbors out there in Alexandria so that his ships, plural ships, could land. And they had to gather an incredible amount of supplies in order to feed and take care of all the people. Essentially, when the emperor left Rome, the government went with him. They had to, you know, take the whole governmental structure with him. It was an incredible undertaking to get that done. See, the announcement then that the king is coming, that means that things have to change. Everything is going to change when the king comes, and nothing is going to be the same ever again. Now, I want you to keep that whole idea in mind. When you think about the fact that the king is coming, everything changes, nothing is ever going to be the same again. I want you to keep that in mind when we start talking about John the Baptist's message. I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to look at the first 12 verses about this. Because although John's message really dealt with the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the reality is that this message by John is as binding today as it's ever been. It's as binding on us as it was on the people of that time. Because the king is coming. Let's read Matthew chapter 3, the first 12 verses together. Then we'll come back and talk about some of the parts of this message. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." What John did there was the work of the herald. A herald is someone who announces that the king is coming. His business is to go out and let everybody know that it's time to do things differently. Well, that's what John is doing. He's announcing the king, and he's calling for change to take place. And he reminded people a lot of Elijah. I mean, he looked like Elijah, wearing this garment of camel's hair. He had this leather belt around his waist. That's exactly the way Elijah's talked about. He's a wild man. He lives out in the wilderness. He eats locusts and wild honey. This is an untamable character, just like Elijah was pretty much an untamable character out there. So the people thought, this guy sounds a lot like Elijah, reminds us a lot of Elijah. And his message came really in three parts. And the three parts of John's message are every bit as valid for us today as they ever were for ancient Israel. The first part of the message is really simple. Repent. Repent and start showing some fruits of repentance. If you go back to the first two verses, that kind of describes his message. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Skip down to verse 7 and 8. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" You know, that's not the sort of thing that's really calculated to get your audience on your side. Call them a bunch of snakes. That's not gonna endear you to them. But look at what he says in verse 8. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Repent. What's repentance? I have struggled with this so much, and I've talked about repentance so much, you're probably sick and tired of hearing me. But, you know, we talk about, I continually say that repentance means to stop doing what's wrong, start doing what's right. There's more to it than that. I've tried to illustrate repentance, I've tried to define repentance, I've tried to explain repentance, and the reason I do that is because I think the more you go around something like that, the better the view you're going to get, and the more accurate your thinking is going to be about repentance. Repentance is enormously important. What it means is a complete change of life. You just quit thinking about your life the way you have been. Quit thinking about yourself the way you have been. Quit thinking about right and wrong the way you have been. Start thinking about it the way God thinks about it. You know, turn it around and get on the right track. You're on the wrong track, so you have to change the way you think, and that's going to change the way you live, too. That's the fruit of repentance. It's bound up in the whole idea of being born again. You've all heard that expression, be born again. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You must be born again. What's he saying? Change your life. A radical departure from how life used to be. There are a few good examples of repentance in the Bible. One of the most interesting and kind of obscure examples is way back in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 33. There's a king named Manasseh, king of Judah. Bad guy. He reigned for 55 years, and they were just nearly all bad. I mean, he was an idolater, just a wicked and violent man. Near the end of his life, though, he was captured and taken away by the Babylonians, then released and allowed to come back home. And folks, that changed his life, changed his whole outlook on everything. He really did repent. He stopped worshiping idols, started tearing down idol shrines, tried to restore the worship of God in the temple. He really did try to turn things around. See, that's what repentance is about. And it really doesn't matter what you've done up to now. You're not beyond reclamation, you know, but you got to change. You got to stop doing the wrong thing. You've got to stop thinking the wrong way. You've got to stop living the wrong way. And you've got to start living the right way. That's what repentance is all about. It's a complete change of life. This is what John is calling for. Repent and bear fruits of repentance. Stop the sin thing. Okay, what's the big problem with sin, you know? What is it about sin? You know, most people don't understand sin today. We talk about this idea, sin. And what they think is that God has laid down a whole bunch of thou shalt nots. And that's what we need to be freed from. They think sin is, you got to get away from all these thou shalt nots that God laid out. And that's exactly wrong. You know, I don't tell you why those thou shalt nots came about, but first I got to tell you something about sin. I mean, just sin generally. Sin is not a bunch of arbitrary ideas that God one day said, that looks like fun. Don't do that anymore. And when you say why, he says, because I said. And I'm God, and I can make it stick. It's not just a bunch of arbitrary commands. What God has done with sin is identify what will kill you. He just tells you, this is going to kill you. Stay away from it. It's a bad thing. You know, parents with little children, they put up all the household cleaners and the heavy-duty chemicals and get those out of the way because they don't want their children drinking them. They will kill them. And only later on will the parents come to the child and say, don't drink that, that skull and crossbones on it there. That means it will kill you. Well, the child doesn't sit around and say, well, that's just being mean. It smells good. It smells awful piney. I think I'd like that. God has identified what will kill us. That's the problem with sin. But inevitably, when we start talking about sin, someone will ask the question, why should God care? What difference does it make if I sin? I mean, it just hurts me, right? It doesn't hurt anybody else. It's just about me. Why should He care? That's an old question. You know that? Job asked that question in Job chapter 7, verse 20. If I have sinned, and he didn't say he sinned. I mean, he maintained his innocence all along, but he said, if I have sinned, what is that to you, O watcher of men? God, why do you care if I sin? The reason God cares about sin is because it's not just about you. And I don't care what sin you want to talk about, it's not just about you. Other people are always affected by your sin. The innocent frequently suffer for sin. There's a big article in today's Daily Oklahoman. I don't know if you've had a chance to look at the paper yet, but big article about elderly people who are gambling away everything that they have ever owned in the casinos. Especially, they were talking especially about Atlantic City and Las Vegas, but it also applies to the Indian casinos that we've got and all the other casinos and riverboats and things around the nation. Older people are bored. They're taking their money and they're gambling it all away. Well, what will they live on then? They'll live on their children or their grandchildren or the government or private charities or just whatever. When people don't have anything and don't want to work or can't work, then they rely on the generosity of strangers to feed and clothe and house and shelter them. And that's going on now. See, it's not just about them. That whole gambling program, that's not just about them. It's about all the other people too. And God is opposed to sin because it's not just about you. You can claim that the sin is just about you. That's not true. It's not just about you. But you know what? Another reason God cares about your sin is because it's also about you. It's not just about you, but it is also about you. And God doesn't want you to lead a miserable, pointless existence. He loves you. He wants you to have a good life. And so He calls us to repent. Stop doing what you're doing. God calls for genuine repentance. He called for that then, and He calls for it now. Turn it around. Stop thinking the way you've been thinking. Get it done right. God calls for our genuine repentance. And He calls for something else too. Another part of John's message is everybody is responsible for his or her own obedience. Skip down to verse 9. Matthew chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. The Pharisees and the Sadducees have come out, and He had those pleasant words to say to them. But look at verse 9 and 10. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Everyone is responsible for his own obedience. There's something really interesting that happened in this whole scene with John. One thing really interesting about it is that the people went out to see him. That's not how prophets worked in the Bible. Prophets would go to the people and announce their message. I mean, you think about Jonah going to Nineveh, walking through, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Think about Isaiah going to the king, or you think about Jeremiah going to the king. The prophets would always go to the people, but here the people went out to John. Now, maybe at first it was just curiosity. Hey, did you hear about this nut out there in the wilderness? This guy's dressed up in camel hair and he's eating locusts. Wild honey. He's a wild man out there. Let's go hear what he has to say. This ought to be fun. And they went out there, you know, maybe first out of curiosity, but when they got there, they heard truth. Powerful truth. And it affected them. You know, people really do want and need guidelines to live. Most people don't know how to live. They don't know how to get through right and wrong. I don't know what those categories mean anyway. And they don't know how to get up in the morning and provide for their families and so on. They need guidelines. They need help, coaching to get that done. And when these people heard John's message, they thought, this guy was worth going to see. This guy was worth coming out to listen to. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees thought they were okay already. Everything's fine with me. I'm a Pharisee. Everything's good. You know, the Pharisees and Sadducees had definite ideas about how they would be made righteous. The Pharisees thought they were righteous because they kept the traditions. The traditions, now, that wasn't the law. That wasn't the commands. They had built up a whole set of traditions that kept them from ever getting close to the commands. You can't violate the command if you never get there. So they had these traditions that they built up, little fences that they'd build. So, you know, for example, you're supposed to keep the Sabbath, right? That was an Old Testament requirement. You've got to keep the Sabbath. Well, the Pharisees had an enormously complex system of what they could and couldn't do on the Sabbath, so that they would never get close to violating that. It's really nutty. But they knew they were righteous, and as a class of people, they were righteous. Now, the Sadducees didn't have all those religious traditions. The Sadducees were the religious conservatives of the day, the ultra-conservatives. Now, some people hear me say that, and they'll say, that can't be right. Those Pharisees were the real legalists. No, I didn't say legalists. I said they were conservatives. The Pharisees were wild-eyed liberals in their eyes because the Pharisees not only accepted the law of Moses, they accepted all those other writings in the Old Testament too, all the other 39 books, the Psalms and Daniel and all those things. They thought that was Scripture, but the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of Moses. That they knew came from God. This other stuff we're not too sure about. So it's interesting reading, but you don't want to govern your life by it. We go by the law. And the Sadducees thought, as long as we got the law, man, we are right. And as long as we're keeping the law, God will take care of His nation. We're all in this together. So the Pharisees thought they were okay. Sadducees thought they were okay. And both of them believed in collective guilt or collective innocence. We're all in this together, and, you know, God will take care of all of us because some of us are righteous. Well, guess what? The real message is there's no such thing as collective guilt or innocence. There never has been such a thing as collective guilt or righteousness in the Bible. Luke chapter 11, Luke makes this very explicit when he talks about John's message. It's not in Luke chapter 11. I think it's in chapter 3 as well. Anyway, the way Luke records it, some of these people would come out, and when they heard John say, repent, they would say, what do we have to do? The soldiers said, what do we have to do? And John said, well, be content with your wages. Don't extort money out of people. Tax collectors would say, what must we do? The crowd would say, what must we do? Even some of these Pharisees would say, what must we do? They all got the message, see? It's not a collective thing, it's individual. What must I do to be right with God? The obedience is my obedience, not yours. Your obedience isn't going to fix me. You know, God has always made it plain that there's no such thing as collective guilt or innocence. Guilt is not handed down generation to generation, neither is righteousness. Ezekiel chapter 18, God goes through this long explanation of exactly that point. And twice in that chapter he says, the soul that sins is the soul that dies. You got a righteous man, he'll live. Got a wicked son, he'll die for his own wickedness. His father's righteousness won't take care of him. Okay, well, you got a wicked son, but he's got a righteous son. Will he die for his father's wickedness? No. He'll be saved because of his own righteousness. Everyone is responsible for his or her own obedience. The soul that sins is the soul that dies. That's just plain justice and fairness. And that's the message. And that's part of John's message. Each one is responsible for his own obedience. You Pharisees and Sadducees, don't think that you can be okay because mama and daddy were good or because your next door neighbor is a real fine guy. It's about you, see. It's about your obedience. And this is really important because of the third part of John's message. And the third part of the message is you better prepare for the king's judgment. Last two verses of this section, verse 11 and 12. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He'll clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There is a final verdict. There is a final verdict. There is justice ultimately. Years ago, I heard about a judge in Florida, a real tough guy, had tough sentences that he handed down. He had a t-shirt made for himself that said, "There is no appeal from the judgment day." And I kind of like that, you know, because it's true. There's no higher court to which you can appeal. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He was talking about people who reject God, really don't want anything to do with Him in life, and they live a lie because they say, no, God's way is wrong, my way is right, and they're perpetually living this lie. C.S. Lewis said, at some point, the flag of truth must be planted in every human heart. He's right. At some point, people have to agree, you know, God was right. Unfortunately, some of those people will only admit that after they are in hell. But the king's authority is complete. He has absolute authority over us. And he will reward the righteous. He will reward the righteous. The reward is that we ultimately will fulfill our purpose, will become everything that God intended for us to come. You know, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. And this John, by the way, is not John the Baptist. You know, this is John the Apostle that wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation. It's not John the Baptist. The Apostle writes, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." The reward is that we will become the human beings that we were always supposed to be. God will reward the righteous, but He will also punish the wicked. There is justice. There are a whole lot of people today who are feeling very, very frustrated because Ken Lay, who was the CEO of Enron and kind of the poster child for corporate malfeasance, was convicted of all those crimes involving the looting of Enron and all the things that went on there. And then he was sentenced, and before they could take him to jail, he had a heart attack and died. And people are feeling very frustrated about that because they think somehow he got away with it. Nobody ever gets away with it. There's justice. There is justice because there's judgment. There are consequences for those who reject God's way. If you don't want to live with God, He will understand, ultimately. This message that John had is not just preparation for Jesus' appearance. This message really is preparation for the entrance of the king. And the same statements apply to everyone who ever welcomes the king into his life. Hey, look, we've all had the same experience. We've all had to repent and bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. We've all lived the wrong way, thought the wrong things, done the wrong things, and had to turn it around. We've all had that experience. We've all had to recognize that we're responsible for our own obedience. We're not going to be saved because Granddaddy was a great gospel preacher. We're not going to be saved because Mom was a wonderful godly woman and dragged me to church every Sunday. My obedience is my responsibility, not Mom and Daddy's or my next door neighbor's or anything like that. We've all had to own up to that, and we've all had to face the prospect of the King's judgment. And so we want to be right in His sight because the King is coming again. John had it right. The king was coming. But we need to understand the king is coming again. And this time there's not going to be any call for repentance when the king comes. There won't be someone saying, "Oh, you need to repent now, the king's here." There won't be any opportunity for obedience. There'll be no call to obedience when the king comes again. It'll just be the sure and certain appointment of His judgment when the King comes again. You know, practically the last word in the Bible is by Jesus over in Revelation 22, verse 12 and 13. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." He's the King, and He's coming. And we want to be ready when the King comes again. If you're not a Christian this morning, we're going to give you an opportunity to respond to Christ's call for repentance. Turn it around and get on the right road. If you want to be a Christian like all these people in the New Testament were Christians, you just do what they did. Because you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're willing to repent, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place. You're willing to confess His name before men. You're willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins and raised to walk in newness of life. You can do that and get ready for the coming of the King. You can become a Christian. If you're a Christian, though, and you've made the covenant with Christ in that way in the past, but you haven't done His will, you haven't lived for Him, you haven't been going the right way, you need to repent and bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Your life needs to change. That's the bottom line. That's the only line. Your life needs to change. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand and sing the song.